Welcome to New Crossing Church. We're glad you're here. This is the part of the service where you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, turn on your phone apps to the Bible, and follow along in what we're saying. And like was said, I love the worship, and the worship this through this whole series has been so powerful, you know, and this book is about grace. It's about freedom we find in the gospel, and it's needed. It's needed because we get sucked into the world. You know, we get carried along the currents in our world, and things that we start to desire, fears. We take on the anxieties of the world and culture, and yet we're called to live with this amazing freedom, and yet we can only find it in Christ, amen. And the world so much in our community, your neighbors, your family, need to see in you something so unusual and powerful that they want to know what you have so they can have it too, amen. So, and let's just, this is, as we begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul has been teaching us and stretching us, you know, with theology and words that are going to help us understand this this freedom. And he's been giving testimonies, and he's been challenging us. And now, with chapter 5 in Galatians, Paul's going to get practical. You know, it's going to get down to the nitty gritty of what freedom doesn't look like and what freedom does look like. And it's interesting because, you know, how many of you know, you know, heard of the fruit of the Spirit? You know, that comes from Galatians 5. How many of you have also memorized all the works of the flesh? No, we love the fruit. And but what's interesting is if we had not done the hard work of getting into God's word and understanding these things, if a person just starts in chapter 5 with verses 13 on, it's just going to sound like kind of Old Testament, don't do this and do this. And it can kind of sound like religion, you know, of do's and don'ts. But it's not when you've done the hard work of understanding grace and freedom. Then it becomes either works of the flesh or fruit, which happens naturally. And so this is kind of like the focus is when you live this freedom, this is what your life is going to look like or not look like. This wasn't a new list of 10 commandments. Understand? This is the results of a life, a person who lives their life free or a person who lives their life in slavery. And I loved, and actually, this is what Paul's about to teach now. He's going to one more time anchor us in this freedom in a way that is teaching us how to live free. And so this is now the how-to so that when we get to the nitty-gritty stuff, we'll understand. And Sarah last week just really helped bring to conclusion this whole idea of when we live our lives unfree because we have our thoughts are birthed out of fear. We have to learn how to live fearless, but we also have to learn how to live fearless. I mean, fearless of our thoughts, but also fearless of our choices. And there was this beautiful time of people coming forward to let go of control and ask prayer to be set free from controlling people, from controlling their lives. And now, as we enter into chapter 5, we are gonna see that this section will help us understand and actually find this freedom in a practical way. Freedom to love God, you need to understand, is impossible unless we know how to stand firm in our faith. And that being said, now let's read verses 1 through 12. And Father, we come now to your living, holy word that's a lot more than just intellectual thoughts on freedom, but it's spirit-empowered when we come prayerfully before you saying, make this live in our thoughts and our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you help me capture the beauty of how we apply, how we can anchor our feet into this freedom and how it will change the way we love people. And so we pray this for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you are severed from Christ, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Amen. It's a weird thing to say amen to, but. All right. This morning, we need to understand it takes feet of faith planted in freedom to truly love others like God. How many feet do you have? Two. So it takes feet of faith. Feet of faith planted in freedom to truly love others like God does. That's what we're needing to understand. And I got to tell you, this passage has really impacted in a deeper way my own life as I think through how well I am loving or not loving people. And there is something very deep and helpful in a practical way on a spiritual level, a truth level in this passage that I really am prayerful, been prayerful we can understand this and get this. So first, let us understand verse 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, freedom is not an object you possess, but a life you protect. You understand that? Freedom is not a thing you can put in a safe deposit box. It is a life to be lived and protected. So, just, you know, this is like the pinnacle, the crescendo of all that Paul's been teaching in this passage this morning. And so I want to cover a few things again because they're important that you understand them. And so just first of all, let's ask, I want to make sure we get this. You were set free to what? You were set free to live free. If your Christian life, your belief is I'm set free, that's wonderful and you'll get to go to heaven. But unless you understand you were set free for a purpose, right now, today, to live free, your life is going to be sad, because you'll still be, a believer can still live a life that looks like slavery, even though they have this future freedom. So again, let me ask, you were set free to live free. That takes work. Your freedom's the gift, but notice there is freedom, the object, and free, you know, freedom is the noun, you have it, but do you have free, the verb, the adjective, the life that follows that freedom you've been given? That's been what Paul's been saying this whole time. As they got, the Galatians got their freedom, and believers today are no different. But are they going to lose it? So it's this cool picture of how we need to stand firm in our freedom. And so here's another thing we've been going over and over again. I want to capture this. So there is life by performance, and that's where you live your life. Even though you have found your faith in Jesus for eternal life, you continue to live this religious life of trying to obey the rules, trying to make yourself better for God so he'll love you a little more, right? That's life by performance, where, and that's what Paul was addressing, is the Galatians found true freedom. And yet, because some Judaizers, some people with the Old Testament religion, tried to combine that, those rules and those ceremonies and those behaviors of what you can eat and not eat and being circumcised, so, and you know, and all these things, so that you become a little more acceptable to God. So they don't deny Jesus Christ. They don't deny the good news, but it's only kind of good news plus we got to add a little more. So it's a gospel plus some additives. And so that's life by performance, which we've been covering. But what we want to live is life by promise. In Christ, we have received so many incredible promises that pertain to our future, but to right now and our present. And so we have these promises we live by. Promises, not just, again, of salvation, not just promises. We have forgiveness because he died on a cross, but promises fulfilled because he's given us his Holy Spirit that is in us, that makes the impossible possible. And so there's so many beautiful promises, which we'll touch on a little bit more later, but we want to be a people that live by promise. And I put these up here because ask yourself, beloved, am I living free? Am I living by performance again? Because we kind of grow up with that, you know. We kind of learn that through life in the world. Just, we got to perform to get good grades. We got to perform to not get disciplined by our parents. We got to perform to get a raise. It's just, and so it's out there. But we have to be a people that live by promise, and the good stuff that comes out of that is not by effort. So Jesus came to set us free, Luke 4, 18 through 19. Jesus just coming out of 40 days in the wilderness, having been baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit resting upon him after the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Then he says this, a quote from Isaiah, but which has spiritual reality on Jesus. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim," in other words, preach, "good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and recovery, sight to the blind, and set," here's that free word again, "set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus, and so when he's talking about liberty, proclaim liberty for the captive and the oppressed and all this, he's not talking about just actual, in reality, poor, which he did, but he's speaking to those of us. All of people on the world are poor spiritually. without God. And so this is the freedom he's come to give us, right? So Paul is saying how important it is to stand firm, because we see in the verses 7, which you're not going to put them up there now, but in verses 7 through 12, we see that it's not just that you yourself can let go of it, but there are those who are trying to persuade you, and it can look very spiritual or religious, why you need to do other things. And this is so important that Paul is saying that, you know, there is a little leaven. You just put a little leaven in the dough and it rises. And Joe and I have been watching the Great British Bake Show, so I've been learning a lot. I don't care about baking. I love to eat the results, but it's fascinating, you know, and just, you know, how that, you know, little bit, you know, can affect the rise of the dough. And he's saying there's people that have come in and they put a little, just a little bit of, you know, hey, do this, a little, don't do that, and it ruins the freedom loaf, actually, that we have. And I think it's fascinating that that in this, you know, they even lie. They were even saying, when he says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Meaning they were saying, hey, even Paul says we need it. We need this. And what does he say? I've read a translation of this that says, Paul's saying, and I hope the knife slips. In other words, he gets castrated. You know, that's because that's how serious this is. This is why we so much have to hold on to this freedom, right? And so Paul in verse 2 and 3, two times this word comes up of accept circumcision. And the circumcision, you know, is just religious effort to gain our salvation, gain our acceptance. And so maybe, you know, and what happens is if you can do a pretty good job of keeping the commandments of the Bible, which we're not to disregard those, but they're to be the fruit of our life, not the effort of proving anything. And so you do a pretty good job, right? And you may be thinking, you know, we do comparisons, don't we? So we look at our righteousness, which Paul's talking about, and it's like, well, I'm not as bad as a murderer, you know, I'm not as bad as a thief, you know, and I'm certainly not a child abuser, or, you know, and I think pretty good thoughts, you know, of righteousness, and so we start feeling pretty good, and we kind of feel like based upon that goodness, God kind of likes us more, right? But you know, the thing is what Paul was saying is he testifies that if you try to keep one law to be good enough, you have to keep all of it. Now, I don't know if you're thinking, well, but I am. I'm pretty good. You ever come across someone that says, yeah, I'm a really good person. But what they're doing is they're comparing themselves to others. And maybe you look really good on your Facebook, you know? Everybody thinks, wow, look at your good thoughts. Look at these great, inspiring messages you put in there that you found to share with others. And right now, your spouse is thinking, well, you're not that good. Or maybe your friend or sibling is saying, yeah, well, you're not that good. And that's the truth. God knows that we're not good enough. And I was thinking in way of, you know, understanding how our goodness doesn't come close to what we need to be if God's going to accept us based on, you know, if we're going to be justified. And justification is this idea that, you know, it's just as if we never sinned is what we need to be able to stand before God in righteousness. And so in comparison, if we're using the comparison of murderers and child abusers and thieves, and it's like, well, yeah, those guys, these are the guys in the gutter. And I'm way better than, you know, figuratively speaking, they're like gutter people. But I'm way better than that, right? But the righteousness you and I have to be accepted by God is like the distance from that gutter person to Jesus on the moon, man on the moon. And unless you can jump really, really high, you're not going to reach that standard of righteousness that Jesus has. So what does that say about you and me? Our level, you know, if you use that as a spectrum of from, you know, the worst of the worst in society to Jesus, well, we don't look so good anymore. We're about 6 inches high. We're the lost homeless person on the street. And the distance between the street and the gutter is about 6 inches. And so really, you and I do not look so righteous either when we hold ourselves up to the standard of being holy and full of God's glory like he is, right? You understand that? So then the choice, then we're faced with in verse 3, this choice, because he says, I testify again, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And this, you have fallen away from grace. That is sobering. The moment we try to become justified, you know, and we've looked at justification, Paul taught us about this idea that it's a courtroom legal term saying we have been found guilty of a crime. And we need mercy if we're going to be set free. And so the best way to picture that, I want to give that picture again of justification, because what it's doing is two things. We need to be Christians that understand words like justification and redemption, and because these are words that give us boldness and confidence when we understand them. And so in this picture on the left, you have the picture of us before Christ, and our life is filled with sin, darkness, wickedness. And when Jesus dies on the cross for us, and we become justified in Christ, the first thing that happens is we're cleansed. And we become like the pure white circle on the right. We are emptied of all the darkness. When God looks at you, when the Father in heaven looks at you, he sees his son in you. And his son has no sin. And so he sees you as clean and pure. But that's only the first part of justification. And the second part isn't just that you're cleansed, but that the righteousness of Christ is imputed into you. And there's another key word that we need to understand that the Bible has imputed means he takes all of his goodness, all of his rightness, and he puts it into you and me. And that's where we have now the cross on the right, where we have the cross in the circle in us because of all of who God is. So now you are as righteous spiritually, do you understand, as you will ever be, because you have Christ's righteousness. It's not depending on you. I recognize that you and I still sin. That is an astounding thought, that we have been given righteousness while still sinners. Does that make sense? So now we have this beautiful opportunity, which we'll learn more of a life of growing righteousness to match what we have been, what has been imputed into us. Does this make sense, people? Yeah? Does this make sense? Now, what's interesting in this is Paul's talking about those who accept religion as a way to have righteousness, justification, God's love. And so here is another illustration of something we've been learning that you need to take to heart. And so we have the words obey, accepts, loves. And I'm wanting us to capture these things, because if we don't capture them, we're in trouble. We will not be able to live this life of freedom. And so first, let me ask you, there is your obedience, God's acceptance, and God's love. And if you hadn't seen this months ago, which way there are lines between those words. There's a line between obey and accept, and then a line between accept and loves. And so which way do you draw your arrows? Draw your arrows on that diagram. So either your arrows go to the right, obey, accepts, and loves. And if it does, that's exactly what Paul is addressing right now. He's saying, if this is how you're trying to find your acceptance in God's eyes and his love by obeying, this is what happens. You are severed from Christ, and there's a line, or I couldn't make an X through the accepts. And so there is, you know, you do not, I don't know if we have that, maybe not. No, we don't. Okay, it didn't get up there. But just put an X now through accepts. If you are trying to begin with obedience as your way of saving yourself in God's eyes, saving yourself, you become, he says, severed from Christ. And that is a scary thought. You cannot have acceptance from God based upon your obedience. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So what happens is, instead, you realize you are powerless to obey God enough, powerless to be perfect, that you cannot earn any, you bring nothing to Jesus except your trust, your faith. And so based upon that, you draw your arrows from the left to the right. And so you discover God loves you. And because you've trusted in his son, faith, you have faith in Jesus, he accepts you based upon that, and all the promises and blessings and gifts of God come pouring into you, and you then begin to obey God in a way you never could before. Does that sound like good news? That's the good news of the gospel. So the very thing you are hoping to do, because obedience is a reflection of love. Obedience is a reflection of a person who does right by others. Obedience is a reflection of righteousness and holiness. And it starts growing in you because you just surrender yourself in faith to God. Hold on to these images. They will serve you well. And in Isaiah 64:6, I mean, the Old Testament was driving home this point, even though there was all the commandments. Isaiah said, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." There's no hope for yourself without God. There's no hope. You end up living a religious life severed from Christ and absence of grace. How does that sound? Sign me up for that one, right? No way. So, Paul has made his choice. Paul shows now, he now shares how he stands firm in his freedom by faith. And he has one foot, you know, planted in hope and the other foot planted in love. And I love the running metaphor in verse 7. You were running well. How do you run well spiritually? With two heels dug in, saying, here's where I stand. I will not be moved from faith. I will not be moved from my freedom. I will not be moved from my relationship in Christ. That's how one spiritually runs, right? I love Paul's pictures. So, how do we stand firm? Now, there's two feet, and there's two things we need to be able to do to stand firm in our faith if we're going to have our freedom and not become yoked again of slavery. And well, I'll get to that. But first, what do we do? First, by faith through the Holy Spirit, you hope. So first, by faith through the Holy Spirit, you hope. But I want you to get these in your head. Because I just realized how much I need this. How much I need this even now after 30 years of this journey of faith. I need this if I'm going to love others like God loves. And so first by faith through the Holy Spirit you hope. And then we'll look at second by faith in Christ Jesus you love. Hope and love anchored to faith. Sounds like three words that are used a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? So Galatians 5:5, just one verse, this idea, first by faith through the Holy Spirit you hope. For through the Spirit, by faith, just kind of means out of, that literally, out of faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You'll see that word in the Greek word gar, for, twice. That's why this is such a simple two-step that Paul's giving us, because you see that word again in verse 6. Verse 5 begins with the word for, and now in verse 6 it begins with the word for. And there's a parallel. I hope you see that in verse 5, for through the Spirit, for in Jesus Christ. And by faith, something happens. And the first thing that happens is hope. You see, this is where we, have you ever heard of the term faith alone? How many of you have ever heard that before? Faith alone, faith alone. That's where this comes from. This comes from these verses. This became a passage instrumental in Martin Luther, also one in Romans that parallels this, for his revelation that that a life is meant to be lived by grace and not by religion. And so what is this hope? What is this hope? This isn't the normal use of the word hope we have in our culture and society, you know, kind of wishful thinking. You know, I hope it's dead of winter here. You know, I kind of hope that the single digits and teens, you know, break in the temperatures, man. That's kind of our way of hope, right? Or maybe, you know, I hope the Dow Jones goes up before I retire a little more so I have lots of money. See, that's our kind of words of hope, because you don't really have control over the weather or the Dow Jones, the stock market. Or I hope, you know, that, man, I'll get a second date, you know. I'm not 100% sure how that first date went. Or maybe, I hope I can get good grades, you know. And, well, okay, that does, students, by the way, depend on you a little bit, you know, studying. But you don't get to determine that ultimately. Or man, I hope I can get a job, you know, and it's like you do your best, but you don't get to control the world. See, that's wishful thinking. You know, I hope so, right? Is that how, you know, if I had asked you how you understand hope, is that what you kind of think? Yeah, I kind of hope, you know, but it's not a confident, certain thing, right? But when the Bible talks about hope, you know, that hope lacks confidence because it's left to chance and you're not sure how the future will pass. But this hope through the Spirit is powerful and certain. Did you notice it's through the Spirit? The Spirit doesn't have iffy hope. Through the Spirit, we have confident, powerful hope in the promises of God. And that's what the Spirit does. When it's through the Spirit, He testifies, He speaks to your soul, your heart, your thoughts, that these are the promises for God that you can count on, right? If God, what God has told you to hope in will come to pass. Do you have that kind of hope in you, right? Now, let's talk about this hope in righteousness. So you understand the hope. This is powerful hope. This is hope you eagerly are waiting for. This is a hope that is certain because it's anchored to the promises of God, right? Now, so what is this hope of righteousness we have? And there's two things we need to understand in this hope of righteousness is, first of all, our present righteousness. Okay, there is this confidence that we have been imputed with the righteousness of God. We don't have to be worrying day by day. You know, when I mess up or I succeed, it doesn't affect that standing I have with God. I am righteous in His eyes. And that's very freeing, isn't it? Would you feel free if there was nothing at risk in your relationship with God and eternal life? Yes? Even though we're still a sinner. But what Paul is saying in this first step in faith, this faith through the Holy Spirit that we hope in, is that our righteousness is ever increasing. So you have a hope that whoever you are today, by faith through the Holy Spirit, you will not be that man or woman next year. You are on this beautiful, life-giving journey of being transformed into greater righteousness. Becoming, you know, just in your heart, God plants an image of what kind of woman you're supposed to be and what kind of man you're supposed to be. And you know you can't get there. But this hope of righteousness is an assurance that that's the journey the Spirit's taking you on right now, where you become more like Christ. I want you to hold these words, these pictures, in light of your being able to love others. If you don't have that kind of hope, you're going to be putting your hope into other people or other circumstances that grasp after what you're wanting in life. It's a lesser hope. Are you with me? Are you with me? But there's another aspect to this hope of righteousness, not just a present righteousness that we have been given and it's growing within us, but there is a future righteousness. You have a confident future. And this is something that's not talked about enough in the church, is not just heaven, but I'm talking about glorification. That's what Paul is talking about, is we have this, we are going to be glorified, made perfect in the future, and this future life will be perfect. This is glory. This is the glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that there will be this day that we have this life of glory. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me, and he is at the end of his life. This is what has fueled Paul's ability to love well, to live God's will. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. On that day. And not only to me, but also to all of you who have loved his appearing. Jesus has come. He has risen from the dead. And he will also have a second appearing. And so we get to have this beautiful promise of hope anchored to God, right? This is a righteousness anchored to the righteous one. You see, this righteousness is not just a thing or a status. This righteousness is a relationship with the Holy God. And that's why we get to hope in the present and hope in the future. This is our glorification. Let me read this last verse in this section as a way to really drive this point home. Peter himself, you know, the amazing Peter, man. He had his ups and downs with successes and failures for sure. But he writes in his letter this concerning this hope, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, actually, he says it with emphasis and exclamation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, there's that future, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the hope that you are to have. And it's amazing. And it should be transformational in your life. Paul says back in Galatians, he says, we are eagerly waiting. And it's not this passive intellectual knowledge of our future. There is a passion in us that should lead us to focus, lead you to certain and anticipation of your present growing righteousness and future glorification. That should be transformational in your life. This living hope shapes our thinking. This living hope shapes and impacts our behavior. Because of this hope, we live differently than the rest of the world and other religions. Amen? So through the Spirit, your hearts are stirred by all the promises you have from God so that you can live differently than you would in your flesh, all the junky part of who you are, right? And you can trust God with your life, and it will make a difference, and you will be able to even make what the world would say is unreasonable sacrifices because of your faith through the Holy Spirit and the hope of righteousness that you have. I know that's like a lot of words here, but I want you to understand is that you cannot love like God wants you to love until you have this hope of righteousness. Because you're going to be looking to fill that hole in you in some other way, and it will cause you to use people instead of love them. We'll get into that in a minute. So let me ask this question. To what have you anchored your hope? To what have you anchored your hope? How can you focus your hope of righteousness in a way that would make a difference in the way you live? Is your hope making a difference? Your hope of righteousness in the present and the future making a difference in the way you live your life? Because this gives you and me freedom to do things we couldn't otherwise do. It gives us freedom to take risk in relationships. It gives us freedom to not demand things from others in exchange for our own acceptance, our own affections, our own love, right? This hope is a life changer. But it's not just this hope of righteousness that we need. But second, the other foot comes down and he says, it's by faith in Christ you love, in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul's now talking about what will really count with God. Verse 6, things that will count for something. And it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. And Paul now is using this word uncircumcision. We understand circumcision is taken on a broader scope than just the infant that was circumcised when born. This is more than just physical. It's become kind of a metaphor of a life. A circumcised life is, in this context, represents the things that people add to the gospel of grace to be accepted by God. It is adding your own religious rules and efforts to make yourself better and more acceptable to God. So we got that, right? We got this picture of that's the life of circumcision. It's a religious life. It's the moral life. Someone trying to live a moral life of righteousness in their own efforts, okay? Hold on to that. So that's the person who says, yeah, I had spiritual success today. I didn't mess up once. I can't even think of one bad thought I had today. Ah, God must think I'm pretty awesome. He must really like me. That is the circumcision life that Paul says counts for what? Nothing. God doesn't give it a hoot about that, you know? And meaning in regard to your acceptance, your righteousness before him. Now understand me, what Paul's going to talk about later in chapter 5, the way we live our life because we have a life of faith. And it is extraordinary and it's full of obedience, more than you could ever do in your own effort. So don't hear it, you know, go live a hellish life of sin and God's going, it makes no difference to me. He loves you. He died for you to make a difference. But a religious life, of moral effort counts for nothing. All right? Does that sound freeing? Does that give you freedom? Going, okay, I'm not living on a scale where it tilts one way one week and the other way the next week. That is a life of what? Stress, anxiety, wondering all the time how you're doing in God's eyes. But the uncircumcision is another metaphor that Paul's now adding to this discussion, and it's quite profound because it represents those without God. It's those that did not have the Jewish religion. This is a lack of any moral effort to be right before God's eyes. This is the person who is, you know, like a pagan, just, you know, living in a secular world, saying, I'm going to live any way I want. And this is a way of living. This is like representing the spiritual failures a person has. You know, so it's like, this is like, wow. Because they're as is today. In Paul's day, there were churches starting to grow where it's like, hey, so if we're not under the law, we get to live any immoral way we want to. Can you see that today? We have churches today, no different, right? And what Paul is saying here is that too counts for nothing. So what this means is our value, the value that we have is not anchored to self-focused and selfish motivations. You know, this sets us free from selfishness. This sets us free from motivations that we gotta grasp and take from people what we need in life. And that in the performance lifestyle doesn't count or detract from our righteousness. So what's cool about this is that if I have a great day, and sometimes that people, I feel like I really kind of at the end of the day say, I was righteous. I was a righteous dude. You know, and you know what? God's not impressed by that. And that's cool because I can just feel good about it and not feel like I got to maintain that. But at the same time, you have this horrible day. I have a horrible day and we do things that are embarrassing and shameful. And you know what? You don't have to end the day saying, I wonder about my eternal life. No, you repent of it. You ask for forgiveness. You confess it. And your relationship with God, it didn't count against it or for it. So your successes don't count towards any value and acceptance of God. And it doesn't detract from it when you mess up. Now, does that make sense? Does that sound like freedom? That is freedom, but it takes faith in God. So now let's look at where we were headed this morning is not just hope, but love. Faith working through love. You know that word? I wasn't sure and I wanted to check. You know what that word translated in the Greek means? Love. Love, but it's the Greek word for agape. See, one thing we lack in our culture is different words for love. And actually in the Greek, there are four kinds of love. You know, there's family love, there's romantic love, there's and the most common actually word used in the Bible is phileo, which is the most common word meaning deep love between friends. It's a strong, deep love. But here, he's using agape, which is a divine love. This is a love as God loves. And that is an impossible love except for God to have. You know, if you're sure you want to hear what it looks like, turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. We love reading this chapter in weddings, and I just cringe, you know, if the minister doesn't explain it because it's saying, here's what you're expected to live up to, right? So, you know, let's just read verses 4-8. Skipping the beginning of it, it's a love poem, and it says, love is patient, love is kind. And by the way, let me just pause there. As we read this, put your name, insert your name in there. You know, like Craig's love is patient. Craig's love is kind. Put your name in there. And then this is the standard of love that you're to have, right? So imagine that for a moment. So you got that? Insert your name into this love. And actually just, let's start off, practice this once. I'll say Craig's love is patient, but you put your own name in there, right? 1, 2, 3. Craig's love is patient and kind. Craig's love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Craig's love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Craig's love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Craig's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Craig's love never ends or fails. Maybe your translations has. Does that sound about right, Jill? Fat chance. And that's why I called that this sermon, Fat Chance Love. You know, fat chance is meaning the odds of you achieving this kind of love on your own is zero. All right? It's impossible. This is an impossible love because it's based upon God, but the impossible becomes possible with Jesus Christ. This is the love that we have in Christ. When we say in Christ, it means he is in us and we are in him. And his love begins to work itself out in our lives with others. So what did verse 1 say? Turn, you know, back in Galatians 5. Verse 1 said, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What Jesus wants for you and me is a yoke of freedom. So imagine trying to have this kind of love would be like imagining a horse being able to pull 16 tons. That's impossible. It cannot be done. Oh, a yoke, by the way, I didn't even describe that. The reason I mentioned horse is because a yoke is something put on an animal to do work, whether it's logging, farming, whatever it might be. And so in the old days, they'd, you know, hook, you know, put this yoke around a horse and it would pull this weight. And so what we're being asked to do without Christ is impossible. This is a fat chance love. It's no way. This is like improbable, impossible kind of love, right? But faith in Christ, this becomes possible. Through the Spirit, we have not only this eternal hope of righteousness working in us, but in Christ, we have a certain love that can work out of us, right? And so imagine this. What we need is what I'd call synergy. So I can't love this way. Yes, I have salvation, I have hope, but if Christ is not in me, I can't live this way. And what I need is some synergy, which is just the term means a cooperation of two or more agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. Okay? Meaning, synergy means what one cannot do, you combine with, combine two or more, and it's logarithmic. It's much more can happen. So, for example, if the Belgian draft horses are the largest, biggest of the horses, and they're used for doing hard work. And by the way, anyone would raise their hand saying, yeah, you know what? Love hard work. Anyone find it easy to love their friends or their spouse? Don't raise your hands, please, on that one. I'll do it for you. Or how about loving your children? Oh, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, loving children's a lot of work because they don't always behave well. I see the teens looking at their parents. Is that true? So now you take one of these largest, strongest horses in the world, a draft horse, and they actually do competitions with them. And a draft horse can actually pull up to 8,000 pounds. So that's like a couple vehicles, two, three vehicles stacked on each other. Take the wheels off, you know, so you don't have the wheels, which make it easy. And they can pull 8,000 pounds, which is, you know, basically 4 tons. But, you know, the weird thing is you put two of these horses together who are strangers, never met, and together they can pull up to 24,000 pounds. That's astounding. I mean, they don't pull just 16, they pull 24, three times the weight of what they could pull by themselves. But, and as cool as that is, this part I never understood before is, if these two horses aren't strangers, but they know each other, they can pull not just two times their weight, but three. If they have been living together, they've been trained together, they begin to think and pull as one. You getting the analogy here? I think we got a picture of what that looks like. If we get the lights on, look at that. That is a two-story pile of logs on a sled, and those are huge logs, and those are two Belgian horses, draft horses, pulling that. That's what happens when we become yoked to Christ. They can then pull up to 32,000 pounds. Now, that's a horse. What do you think you can do yoked to Jesus Christ? Does it sound like you can live fat chance love out there, like impossible love in the lives of others? So I'm going to close with this verse, and the worship team can come up. And this is what Jesus says about being yoked in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. And what's interesting in this is he's going to talk about the labor and heavy laden life. And he's talking about how difficult it is to live this life that God wants us to live of righteousness and love. And he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." He is humble. He's compassionate towards you. "And you will," he says, "find rest for your soul," restoration. That's what that word literally means. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Ask yourself these questions as we close. Where are you finding it hard to love someone right now? Bow your heads. I want you to really answer that. Where are you finding it hard to love someone? Do you know this love that Jesus talks about right now? When you're yoked to him, you know what impossible love would look like? He said it when he said, "Love your enemies." How can you love somebody if you're not going to get anything in return? An enemy doesn't not only not want good things towards you, they want harm. But this love can do the impossible. So apply that kind of love right now to your spouse, to your friend, to your brother, to your sister, to your child that is just out of control. Who is it that's hard to your boss that just rides you? How can you yoke yourself to Christ in a way that will increase your love to this agape love? Let's pray. Forgive us, God, that we've been trying so hard to love in our own strength those that are so difficult to see a good reason to love, or fail us so often, or who don't love us. We're praying for this kind of love, Lord. And if we find this love is lacking in us, what this means is we got to flip this, what Paul is saying, around and saying the reason isn't we haven't tried enough, Lord. What this means is we have not hoped enough. Bring us back to, through this Spirit, this hope in righteousness, so that this is a hope where we get everything we need from you. We have confidence and assurance of who we are in you. We know our future. We know where we're going. And so all that matters in this life pales in comparison, and we begin to love again. So help us also ask Jesus how we can come into your presence but have you in us in a more profound way that will let us love like this. Help us love for your glory. Amen. We're yoked to Christ and set free to run. Just as a blessing over you. I'll read Isaiah 40. Is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And I pray he gives you power as you feel faint. That he who has no strength, no might this morning, may he increase you. Exhausted, but you wait for the Lord shall renew your strength, and you shall mount up with wings like eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. God bless you. And I invite the prayer team, Peggy, to come on up, and they're here to pray with you this morning. Whatever you might need to bring in prayer to them, you need to know this. A couple with hope. They are a couple that loves, not perfectly, but pretty awesomely. And they would like to be able to pray for your hope and your love. If they're praying for somebody and you want prayer, I still would ask you to sit in the front row or two, just so they know you're there, and that they'll make sure you get prayer. So God bless you and have a wonderful week.